My son just brought my Bible, but I have enlarged all the print so it can sit there and I've got my own. Friends, I do want to begin by thanking Pastor David for the opportunity to say something to you from God's Word this morning. And if you're like me, you may be just a little disappointed that it's me up here and not Pastor David. I always look forward to listening to our pastor. He carefully and lovingly, verse by verse, unfolds the message of God's Word to us every Lord's Day. And so I do count it a privilege to be invited to interrupt his series on the book of Acts to share something that's going to be very different this morning. I also want to thank Nathaniel and Jordan for this platform. Stairs and I don't get along well anymore. And so these two fine young men put a ramp up, built a special platform just so you could see me, and allowed me to come up here and preach this morning. And so I thank you guys for doing that for me. I'd also like to thank my son David and his wife Estelle and their two daughters, Claire and Lucy, for coming to see Grandpa preach this morning. And this will be the first time, I believe, that Claire and Lucy have been in the service for me to preach as Grandpa. And so that makes this very, very special. And then there's a lot of good friends that have come. I brought a cheering section. But it's wonderful. It's wonderful to have good friends who over the years have just continued to follow my ministry and supported that in prayer and in fellowship. It just means a great, great deal to me, and I'm a little overwhelmed that you would come this morning, but thank you. Now, as I shared with Pastor David, I delivered this same message theme some years ago as part of a series of messages on a doctrinal statement that the church that I was coming to pastor had set before me. And I thought I would preach my way through it. And this morning, the message is prompted by a very simple and yet profound question that is repeated word for word five times in the scriptures. These five references present for us in scripture a biblical perspective on mankind. Mankind in relation to his origin, his fall from grace, his redemption, and his eternal destiny. In other words, it simply outlines in kind of broad strokes for us the doctrine of man as it's found in the scriptures. So what is the question that is repeated five times in the Bible? Well, very simply, it is, what is man? What is man? So let's begin our overview of this doctrine. I don't know, it sounds a little loud to me. Am I penetrating you there? No, okay. Turning in our Bibles, first of all, to the book of Psalms. The Psalms, as you know, are at the very heart, very center of our English Bible, and we'll begin in Psalm 8. Psalm 8. In the Hebrew text of Psalm 8, the first couple of lines are not part of the poetry of the psalm. In some English versions, they are printed in italics. Here in our ESV, it is in the uppercase script, just above verse 1. In the old King James Version, which I preached from for many, many years, those two lines read, and I quote, "To the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David." Then the New King James Version rendered it those same two lines this way, "To the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David." The English Standard Version, which we normally use here on a Sunday morning, reads, "To the choir master according to the Gittith, a psalm of David." And friends, those slight variations in English translations actually betray the challenge that translators face in rendering one particular word found in the introductory lines to that psalm. For a great many years, it wasn't known or not clear whether the word Gittith in Hebrew referred to the upbeat style of music sung at the time of the grape harvest, or whether gittith was the name of a stringed instrument first introduced to Israel by the psalmist David when he hid out in the Philistine city of Gath while persecuted by King Saul. Well, friends, finally, archaeologists have helped to unearth enough information so that we now know it was a stringed instrument, much like a lyre, L-Y-R-E, and it was made famous in the region of Gath. What's more, it was apparently capable of producing wonderful contrasts in both quality and quantity of sound. As such, the gittith was certainly well suited to highlighting the obvious contrasts presented, for example, between verses 3 and 4 of this psalm, Psalm 8. Look with me at verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 8. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Can you see the contrast presented between verses 3 and 4? The vast expanse of the heavens, the myriad of stars, the sun and the moon. And then David shifts his gaze to man and quietly and reverently asks, what is man that you are mindful of him? Well, this morning I'd like us to ponder together for a while the question that David asks here and highlights using the accompaniment of this special instrument, the gittith. What really is man? From a biblical perspective, the question is indeed an important one. It's foundational to the doctrine of man as is found in the scriptures. As we've already noted, so important is the question that it's found repeated in scripture 5 times. It appears twice in the book of Job, twice in Psalms, and then once in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. Same phrase, same question. What is man? Now, if you'll allow me to speak rather facetiously for just a few moments, okay? Put a smile on your face for this, I hope. I'd say it's rather unfortunate that the great Merriam-Webster dictionary wasn't around when this question was being asked by men like Eliphaz in the book of Job, or King David in Psalm 8, or even the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament times. You see, today we have a very succinct answer to their question, what is man, on page 1369 of Webster's Third International Dictionary. You can look it up if you like. May I read it to you? Man, and I quote, is a bipedal primate mammal, Homo sapien, that is anatomically related to the great apes, but is distinguished by a notable development of the brain with resultant capacity for articulate speech and abstract reasoning, marked erectness of body carriage with corresponding alteration of muscular balance, loss of prehensile powers of the foot, and shortening of the arm with accompanying increase in thumb size. So friends, there we have it. What is man? He is a bipedal primate mammal with a short arm and a large thumb. There, you're allowed to laugh. Now I said, I'm being facetious, of course, when I quote that to you, because within mankind itself, anthropology, the study of man, sociology, the study of human social behavior, psychiatry, the study of man's mental states, is only 3 of the definitive areas of study that are still begging an answer today for this question that is age old. What is man? Now, from our vantage point as Christians, I think we can safely say that the reason they're still begging an answer to the question is that God isn't finished with us as specially created beings. In that sense, for us who know God in a personal, intimate way, who are believers in him as our Creator and Redeemer, Lord and Savior, we could say man is as much what he is becoming as what he now is or ever has been as a specially created being. Let me run that past you again. I want to be sure you're awake for this. Man is as much what he is becoming as what he now is or ever has been as a specially created being. Consider, for example, the Apostle John and what he said to believers in his day. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he, Jesus, appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Jesus is exalted in glory, and one day those who know him shall be like him. Isn't it wonderful to know that God isn't finished with us yet as his special creation? I mean, I hate to think that what you see before you is the best that God can do with John Greb. And from where I'm standing, I certainly hope he's not finished with the rest of you either. He's still got a little work to do on the rest of you, hasn't he? I know he has on me. But one of the joys that I have had in preaching the gospel over 40 years is being able to tell men and women and boys and girls that there is so much more that God has planned for us. And it doesn't matter how much of a mess they may find themselves in at the very moment I say these words, or how much of a mess they may have made of their lives in the past. God can and will take them as they are right then and begin to transform them in such a way that what they were or what are at that moment is nothing like what he can make of them if they'll just surrender their lives to him, confess their weakness and sin to him, and by faith welcome his Spirit into their hearts and lives. And I've watched the transformation, and it's something that's wonderful for a pastor's experience, and our pastor will know that too, to see the change in the lives of people who surrender their lives to God. The wonderful change that takes place in them. And I experienced that personal, or had that personal experience as a young boy even, seeing my life change. There was a time, friends, when I hated church and Sunday school and my parents gave up trying to force me to go. Who'd ever thought I'd be standing here and preaching the gospel after 40 years? But you see, God can take us and change us and remold us and remake us into what he wants us to be if we'll just let him. And frankly, as I stopped to ponder the question, what is man? I don't suppose there ever will be a final answer to the question, because what a man who has surrendered his life to God shall be ultimately is bound up in the eternal mind of an infinite God. Just let that hit you for a moment. What we shall be when he's finished with us, and he never will be, is bound up in the eternal mind of an infinite God. I tell you, heaven's going to be wonderful, friend. This morning, however, I thought we might look together briefly at the occasions when this question is asked in Scripture, because each reference affords us some very interesting biblical perspectives on this question, what is man? In Psalm 8, for example, the question David asks in verse 4 sets man against what backdrop? Look in your Bibles and you'll see. What's the backdrop against which man is set against here in this passage? That's the universe around you. That's what he's set up against. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Friends, man is indeed an insignificant creature in comparison to the incredible dimensions of time and space in the universe around us. Just think about it for a few moments. The earth on which we rest just now is a tiny planet and one of the lesser stars of the universe that we call our sun. Compare it to the sun. The sun, for its size, that is its mass, is roughly the equivalent of 300,000 Earths rolled up into one huge ball, pouring out a seemingly unceasing stream of heat and light. In other words, we live on a very, very tiny globe, which is really just a speck in comparison to the sun. And yet astronomy tells us that really the sun is not a very large body in the stellar universe. The sun is merely the focal point of our solar system. But consider the vastness of the expanse of space, which our sun is just a tiny speck in itself. The Encyclopedia Britannica states that the most remote object in the heavens that can be seen without telescopic aid from Earth is a small, fuzzy patch of light in the constellation Andromeda. To reach that nebula from Earth, we're told, that a spacecraft would have to travel for some, now prepare yourself, 750,000 Earth years at the speed of light, which happens to be 298,000 kilometers a second. It would take us that long and at that speed just to reach the outer edge of that nebula of light. Friends, I don't know about you, but it's for me absolutely mind-boggling at the universe that God has made. It's all around us. It's immense. It's beyond human comprehension. And then to realize that with modern telescopes, we're able to probe the skies and discover a myriad of other constellations, star clusters, well beyond the nebula we know as Andromeda. You feeling very small about this time? You should be. Small wonder David of old, as a shepherd boy, staring out into the night sky, wrote in this psalm, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, what is man that you are mindful of him?" It is truly beyond human comprehension to think that the one who created all of this would ever take notice of us as human beings. And it's good for us, I think, to look up into the heavens and be humbled before God. You know, we get the feeling we're pretty important. But how wonderful to look up and realize the God who made all of this is our God. And he loves us. He's the one who created it. He sustains it. It's all around us. But you know, men have lost that sense of awe in God, have they not? Do you not find even among believers sometimes that we lose the sense of awe toward our God? And it's good for us to have to look up into the heavens, and it should bring it all back into focus and perspective for us just to spend an evening looking up into the stars, realizing how wonderful and big and great a God we have who makes it all. Now, while Psalm 8 put man, insignificant creature that he is, in perspective to the greatness of the created universe, the question, what is man, is also found in Job chapter 7 and verse 17. Job chapter 7, verse 17. Same question, but a very different perspective on mankind. "For all that man is insignificant in the universe of time and space, he bears in Scripture a unique dignity that sets him above all else that is part of the created universe." Job 7, 17. "What is man that you make so much of him?" Or as the NIV renders the text, "What is man that you magnify him, that you set your heart on him, visit him every moment, every morning, test him every moment." God, it has to be remembered, delights in the seemingly insignificant, doesn't he? We know that both from the scriptures and as well from the world of scientific research. Man, while he is insignificant in size in comparison to the great universe that God created, God has nevertheless set his focus on man. magnifying him in importance and value. God has definitely set his heart on man. That's what the scripture tells us. He carefully scrutinizes man all of the time, according to this passage. All of the time. God is watching us, scrutinizing us. But why? Well, size is really meaningless to God. God is obviously concerned about even minute and very tiny things. Take the world of the electron microscope as an extreme example. It is as fascinating to the eye as is the expanding vastness of the created universe. Molecules, invisible to the eye, and once thought to be the building blocks of the universe when I was a boy, are now known to have their own miniature-like universal settings. At the core of the molecule swing clusters of tiny atoms in constant motion. Then it was learned that each tiny atom has its own miniature universe-like setting, all its own, with electrons and protons and neutrons spinning about in orbits around them. Remember studying all that stuff in school? More recently still, science has discovered even smaller particles, dubbed quarks, Q-U-A-R-K-S. In fact, just researching a little bit of this, astroparticle physics is a relatively new field of study, and it's focused on these incredibly small particles of energy that seem to be in motion. All of these things God has created, from the vastness of the universe to things that are so tiny, and yet he's concerned about them. But size isn't what determines man's importance and value to God. So what is it then that keeps man in special focus so that God has set his heart on man, as we read in Job 7? Well, to answer that, friends, we have to remember that man was and is a special creation by God. For example, in the Genesis record, Genesis 1 and verse 20, after God spoke and said, "Let the, the waters swarm with life," and then he spoke again in Genesis 1 and verse 24, saying, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures." In both cases, life suddenly came into being, and it did so simply at his word. It just appeared. But when God records how he made man, the triune God said, "Let us make man in our image and likeness." And in Genesis 2 and 7, he says, "Then God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Why the difference in how it happened? In every other case, God simply spoke life into being. But when it came to mankind, God presented for us a whole different setting. It says God formed man of the dust of the ground, brought life through breath into his being so that man came alive. Philip Yancey, in his book In His Image, that I just happened to read as I was in dialysis this week, said this: "Among all of God's creatures, only humanity receives the image of God. And that quality separates us from all else. We present what no other animal does. We are linked in our essence to God." And later in Genesis 6, 9 and 6, as God shares with Noah the extent of human dominion over animals, this quality of the image of God looms up again as decisive, an awesome demarcation between man and other creatures. Excuse me. Killing an animal means one thing. Killing a fellow human being is entirely a different matter. For in the image of God, God has made man." End of quote. Man, you see, was and is a specially created being. Why are we told here in Genesis that God wanted man to be so perfect? Because he wanted it to be a perfect reflection of himself in image and likeness, it says, but in material form on the earth. God, remember, is pure spirit. John 4 and verse 24 tells us that. He exists in what Paul described to young Timothy as what would be to us unapproachable light. He is purposely invisible to us, literally from another dimension outside of time and space and the material universe that he created. But God intended for man to be a perfect reflection of himself in human form. That, remember, is what made man special to God. It is also revealed in Scripture that in purposing to create time and matter out of nothing that existed like them before, the Latin term that we use is, in our language, even borrowing it, is ex nihilo, remember? Out of nothing that was like it before. God created this universe. And the triune God determined that creation would be in the special purview of the Son of God. And one day he would enter into creation as the God-man. He'd become one with the creation. And it's here that we're made aware of how interconnected the various doctrines of the Christian faith really are. Colossians 1 and verse 15, explains that Jesus the Son would be the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I looked it up. In Greek, the word translated into English as firstborn is prototokos. Doesn't mean a thing, does it? But it literally means the first in order of timing. Prototokos. How would the God-man be the first in time? Was that not Adam? Adam was indeed the first created man. But God had determined, remember, what the Son, the one who was first of all creation, would look like and be like before ever time and material universe were created. We know that from Colossians 1 and verse 16, because it explains, "For by him, the firstborn of all creation, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." In John 1, verse 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, whom we know to be the Son, the perfect expression of the invisible God." And then in verse 14, we're told of that chapter, "The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. We have seen his glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." His form had been determined before time itself, when the triune God was preparing the one who would be first in order of time. He would be the original, the God-man, who upon entering this world would be named Jesus, the Son of God. That's how the invisible God would enter his creation, and mankind would reflect him when the material world was created and man was made. The divine image of the God-man would be seen in Adam as the first created man, a perfect reflection of God in human form. But what happened to mankind? He was made in the image of God in likeness, but he became anything but perfection. You see, it's in the earliest of all the sacred writings of Scripture, the book of Job, that both the dignity of man and man's fall from grace are brought into perspective. It's because God has chosen to set his heart on us that we are very significant and important to God. We've established that, but it isn't our size. It isn't our mental capacity, thankfully. It isn't our ability to probe the skies or scrutinize the tiny particles that compose the building blocks of the universe. It is the delight that God has taken in us. He's chosen to love us. He's chosen to delight in us. That's what makes us special. Someone has well said, and I thought this was great, so I wrote it down. "Man is the greatest marvel in the universe, not because his heart beats 40 million times in a year, driving the bloodstream a distance of 96,000 kilometers in that time. Not because of the wonderful mechanism of the eye or the ear, not because of his conquest over disease, or because of the unique quality of his mind, but simply because he may walk and talk with God. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that what makes us special? That you and I can have a relationship with a God who created it all, big and small. That's what makes us special. Now, with that all said, let's look at Job 15, verse 14. Once again, for the same question is asked, but a third time now. Same question, third time. Job 15, 14. What is man that he can be pure? Or he who is born of a woman, that he can be righteous? Friends, something went wrong with man that marred God's image in him. Something terrible that ruined everything for mankind. We know it as the doctrine of sin and death. It too overlaps the doctrine of man in Scripture. Adam, the first man, failed a critical test in relationship to God. It was a matter of trust and obedience between a perfectly created man who reflected the image and likeness of God himself in every way, and his failure to believe God and obey his commands. The story is well known. God had given man someone like himself, yet different, for companionship in life, and he named her Eve. Remember the story? The account of what took place is unfolded in Genesis 2. And as I say, we know it well. God had determined that man needed companionship. So God put Adam into an anesthetic sleep. He surgically removed part of Adam's side, living flesh and bone tissue. He closed him up, planted the same living tissue into the woman that God had formed, and she came alive, and God brought her to Adam. And when Adam awakened from the anesthetic sleep, I wonder what he thought. I mean, he'd just come out of surgery. I've had a lot of surgeries over the years. I remember coming out of surgery after they split my chest open, pulled this apart, and fixed my heart. When I woke up, there was a tube sticking out of my mouth. Everything looked weird. My mind was only half around. I saw they brought my wife into the room, and then there was something that looked like a big bear standing beside her, and all of a sudden it all went dark. Didn't remember a thing until in the recovery room. What I remember there was pain, lots of pain. I wonder what Adam felt the moment that he awakened out of that anesthetic sleep. I wonder if God told him ahead of time, I'm going to give you a companion. It doesn't tell us in Scripture. And God doesn't always tell us ahead of time, does he? So I have no idea whether God warned Adam he was going to have a companion. But it says in Scripture that God brought her to Adam. And I wonder what Adam thought as he grabbed his side. I wonder what God said, because he doesn't tell us that either. But I want you to understand that Adam must have felt that pain. And God said, I think, Adam, you know that pain you've got in your side? Let me introduce you to woman. She's been a pain ever since. Oh, ladies, I'm just having fun with you. But the reality is that he had that pain, because in fact, we are told these details in Scripture. So mankind was now male and female as part of God's plan together, and they would further reflect God's likeness in their perfect harmony and perfect fellowship with one another. In theology, which is the study of what God has revealed to us about himself, I mean, that's how we know about him. He's chosen to reveal himself to us. What we see around us in nature and so on may point a finger, But only really what God has revealed about himself can we know about him. That's the study of theology. And we learn here that he is a triunity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They act in absolute perfect harmony and unity. Perfect harmony and unity. Man, now that he was male and female, was to learn what perfect harmony and unity would be. The two were to become one. After 56 years of marriage, friends, I'm still learning what that means. Two becomes one. But you see, it's perfect harmony in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why God describes himself as one God, not three gods, one God. They act in absolute perfect concert and harmony together, in unity. Well, man and woman were to start out that way, but as time went on, Eve, remember, was tempted. And she fell into a state of thinking, I wonder if God is holding back something that would make me as wise as he is, as God himself is. Eve yielded to the temptation and disobeyed God's command and partook of a fruit she was not to touch. That's as simple as it is, a simple test. Now, Adam's sin was another kind of sin. She was tempted and fell, but Adam, he knew better. God had spoken to him. And Adam saw what she had done, and instead of saying, God said, don't do that, he said, give me a bite. His sin was worse. And once again here, another major doctrine of the Christian faith is seen to overlap the doctrine of man, and that is the doctrine of Satan and the unseen spiritual world that is ever so active around us. Satan, we're told, tempted Eve. Eve disobeyed. Adam followed. And with their failures, mankind's purity and perfection and relationship of trust and obedience to God was ruined from that point forward. It ruined their relationship. It ruined their relationship with God. And sin began its rule. And sin has continued to rule and corrupt mankind. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7 and 20 says this, surely there is not a righteous man who does good and never sins. There's nobody around like that who never sins. And Romans 3:23 echoes Solomon's words when it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And friends, we know individually and personally the impact of sin in our lives, and we know it all too well, do we not? We're victims of decisions in which we no longer trust God. We no longer trust one another, and sin has corrupted us. Well, friends, we know it individually and personally, and I want to move from that to Job 15:14-16, because it was Eliphaz who is the man who asked the question, what is man that he should be pure? Or he who should be born of a woman that he can be righteous? Job's story, like Adam's, is also well known. Eliphaz is part of that story. He's one of the comforters of Job. Now, Job was not a sinless man. I don't think anyone's misunderstood that fact, but let me just reinforce it. Job was not a sinless man. Like all men, after Adam, he was tainted by sin. His relationship with God had been broken. Pandora's box, so to speak, had been opened. It could not now be shut. Man's inherently affected by all of what followed in humanity after. Sin corrupts and keeps corrupting. But Job, it would have to be said, would in his generation be considered a pretty upright man who did his best to be blameless before God. And you know, God commended him for that. But that in itself was not good enough because sin was still present. Most of all, God honored Job for his faith. If you read to the end of the book, His faith was that God would find a way so that whatever sins he or his family may have committed in life, God would somehow find a way to solve the problem. And so Job worshiped God. He sacrificed offerings lest he and his sons had sinned against God. In other words, he revealed his heart attitude toward God as one who was a man of faith in God, a man of hope that God would do something he couldn't do. And God tested Job. He tested him severely. And men like Eliphaz condemned Job, believing Job must be the worst of sinners because he was tested so severely. And Eliphaz had no confidence that God, who punishes evil, would ever pardon man's sin and make him pure again. You can see that in his question. With that, we come to the second to last time this reference to the question, what is man, is found in Scripture. And this time it's in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And it's here that man's destiny is revealed and man's redemption is unveiled. First, let's consider man's destiny, a destiny planned by God from the very start, from the time of man's creation. Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 8. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Quoting Psalm 8, verses 5 to 8, the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that at the time of man's creation, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, it was to man. Man would be the authority over the world that he had made. Psalm 8, verses 5 to 8, for it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you care for him. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. The writer references what is Psalm 8, verses 5 to 8 in our English Bibles. He doesn't make mention of David as the author or what psalm he's actually quoting. But his point is that when God made man a little lower than the angels for a time, he also crowned him with glory, making him to have dominion over all things. That was to be man's lot, to have dominion over everything. Then, of course, something went wrong, remember? That's when sin entered the picture and man needed to be rescued because God's judgment had been already leveled when God first warned Adam of the consequences of death for not obeying his word. And God's rescue plan for mankind was to have the God-man, Jesus, the perfect example, come in and take on human flesh, and he would save mankind. David Guzik, in his commentary, Enduring Word, made this important observation, and I want to just quote him for a moment. It is biblically wrong to think of Jesus as merely God or merely man. It is wrong to think of him as half God and half man, or as man on the outside and God on the inside. The Bible teaches Jesus is fully God and fully man, that a human nature was added to his divine nature, and both natures existed in the person of Jesus Christ. End of quote. That's why we read in Hebrews 2, verses 8 and 9, now in putting everything in subjection to him, meaning mankind, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. That's the observation right away. We are told we have that, yet we don't see it happening. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death for everyone. Substitutionary atoning death for you and for me. And he goes on to explain further in Hebrews 2, 14 to 18, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself would take part of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not to angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God and make propitiation, full satisfaction or payment for the sins of all the people. That was God's redemptive plan unveiled in Scripture. Jesus, the God-man who started before all things, of whom we're the reflection, would come, take on human flesh, and be our rescue, our Savior. So the perfect Jesus paid the perfect ransom for sinful men, and man's destiny could then be changed. Man's destiny no longer had to be eternal separation from God, which is what is meant by the second death in Revelation 20 and verse 14. Physical death, of course, is the separation from others of mankind around us, and that's the first death talked about in Scripture. But eternal death, the second death, is conscious separation from God forever. We're an eternal being, but we're separated from him forever. All the blessing of what we enjoy of his favor is gone then. We're alone without him. For those who, like Job, believe that God would find a way to rescue them, their faith is counted as righteousness. Their faith in Jesus Christ, the God-man, is rewarded with eternal life. And that, friends, brings us to the last reference to this question: what is man? In Psalm 144, we are reminded that at best man's life is a breath, just a vapor that appears a little while and then is gone. Psalm 144, verses 3 and 4. O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Life is fleeting. Friends, death comes to young children. It comes to young people. It comes to all of us. No one is guaranteed the 70 or 70 years referenced in Psalm 90 and verse 10. No one is promised that. And God tracks our time from the very moment that we're conceived. We know that from Psalm 139 and verse 16, where we read this: your eyes, God, saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. God saw it from before the beginning. But while our days are at best a passing shadow, we are called in Scripture to get our relationship right with God now. We have no promise of tomorrow. None of us, from the youngest to the oldest here this morning, no promise of tomorrow. And God has called us to repentance from sin and a commitment of faith in Christ and his atoning work upon that cross on our behalf. Without his atoning work and on our behalf, friends, our destiny would be hell. Hell is the absence of the presence of God, alone, conscious, but without him, without any mercy, without any kindness. But because of God's love for us, his offer of pardon and forgiveness and his open arms to welcome us home is there for eternal life to those who put their trust in his provision, the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, I was only 12, that's 1956, when a caring Baptist pastor named Earl Phillips visited my home in Winnipeg. He used John 3 and 16. All of us, I'm sure, would know that text. I learned it in the old King James Version, and it's the only one that comes back to memory in the King James Version. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I remember that he carefully, as pastor, shared the message of God's love, of God's pardon for sin, the need for repentance and a personal faith in Jesus' atoning death on the cross. And with that, friends, he led my father and my mother, my sister Darlene, my older sister, and myself to pray the prayer and ask Jesus to come into my heart, our hearts and lives. When the pastor left that evening, he stayed till it was fairly late in the evening. Right after he left, my mom and dad headed to their bedroom. My sister went to her room. I went to my room. And I still remember this. I got down on my knees and I said to God, I know I just said these words with the family, but I want to do them again just with you and me. And in a childlike way, I didn't realize, but really what I was doing was making a memory of a moment when I had committed my heart and life to Christ. I've met a lot of people who sometimes say, well, I can't remember a time when I did that. And yet, you know, I tried to live the Christian life. You know what my counsel is to them? Make a memory. Get down on your knees alone with God somewhere, privately. Just talk to God. Tell him you know you're a sinner in his sight, but you're so thankful that he sent his son to be my Savior and Lord. And express that to him in a personal way. Friends, we don't know about life tomorrow. We're not given it. We have to be right with God now, because now is all we have. 2 Corinthians 6 and 2 says, now is the acceptable time. The ESV renders it, now is the favorable time. It's a good time. Now is the day of salvation. Pastor, let me call on you to wrap the service up and draw it to a close. It's been a delight preaching to you. You've all stayed awake. God bless you.